Oh, I remember what it is now. Charlotte. She's going to be taking off for vacation to be in Chicago, the Lord willing, on Monday. And so we're praying for Charlotte's travel as well. All right. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Last week, I had my charts ready, but there was technical difficulties. This week, I again had my charts ready, and I left the computer back at the house. And so, a different kind of difficulty. Again, I apologize, and hopefully next week we'll have things straightened out where we won't have to do something like that again. So you're just going to have to do the best you can to picture some of these images. I had some great pictures once again to share, but I can't share them. So in your mind's eye, you're going to have to paint the picture as best you can. Now, we know that the book of Revelation is a book that's often neglected. It's abused or misused, but it's meant to be understood. That was God's original intent. It's why it's called Revelation. Christians in this time period, this time it was written, would not bow to a man. Even though the empire had asked them to do that, to declare their loyalty, to confess that Caesar was God. For the Romans, they saw it as insurrection, that you're becoming a traitor to the state, whereas the Christians saw it as a religious issue, and that they already had a spiritual king, King Jesus. But just hearing the word king made the Romans very antsy, made them nervous, and feared that they could essentially break off from the kingdom, start their own particular kingdom. They didn't realize that the kingdom the Lord had was a spiritual one, not of this earth. You can think about other kings that were antsy in the past, such as Herod, when he heard that Jesus had been born, that there was a king of Judah that had been born. Even though Jesus did not ever have an intention to take over his throne, Herod sought to eliminate Jesus because he saw him as a perceived threat. So now we come to Revelation chapter 12, and as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that there is this kind of natural division that takes place in Revelation. The first couple of chapters just describing this turmoil that's taking place on earth, and now you get the heavenly perspective, God's perspective, the struggle that takes place behind the scene. You might ask yourself about life in general. And when you look at life, what do you see? What is life made up for you? It's family, it's work, it's friends, there's struggles, there's people that get illnesses, there's people that die that you know of, there's in the world around about us, we're hearing the news of the things that are taking place in the world, the shifting climate and change in our country. There's so many things that surround us and regarding this world, and we see it as a world that is darkened, a world of abuse and lies. We hear of war that takes place in the world. We see that there is an environment that is arising more and more so that is opposed to the teachings of Christ and the religion of Jesus Christ. Teachings on love, hope, and joy, and thanksgiving are often perverted to fit their own lifestyles and fancies while they do not submit to the truth of God. And sometimes as we look at life, we wonder, where is God in all of this? Where does he fit in? Has he left us just to kind of roam around about on our own, standing aloof from it all? But if we were to see life from God's perspective, then we might have a different understanding. There is a struggle that takes place beyond our vision. I told you to turn to Romans 12, but look real quickly at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And that ties in with the armor that he gave. The armor that he gave was not a physical armor. It was all mental, spiritual, emotional. It was all within the heart. And one needed to arm themselves. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Now notice, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, where? In the heavenly places. So there is a struggle that takes place beyond our vision. And God here in Revelation chapter 12, and really throughout the book of Revelation, goes on to roll the curtain back, so to speak, and to give us a behind-the-scenes look that takes place between the war of good and evil, and see what it really looks like. And that is to be a comfort to us. It was supposed to be a comfort to the Christians then, to see what God sees, to watch what He watches, and to note that He takes care over His people, whether it was back then or even today. So chapter 12, we start off first with a woman. I mentioned this morning the lesson entitled, A Woman, A Child, and a Dragon. And so we start with the woman in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with moon under her feet, and with her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So someone says, is this a literal woman? No, he starts off by saying this is a great sign. This was a sign, it was a symbol, and it appeared in heaven. This woman was then depicted. If you were to draw a picture of something of beauty, something precious, something delicate, and yet brave, you might draw the picture of a woman. Woman was made for man as a helpmeet. And I think most of us men would understand and certainly agree that without her, we would be certainly up the creek without a paddle, right? Where she's such a great help to what we do. And without her, we'd have no offspring to call our own. Woman was made by God, precious indeed. And for there to be a house with little children, you must have a wife. A wife. Now we also know that that little child develops the first 9 months of his life within a womb. And that only a woman possesses the ability to give birth to a child. So if God were going to describe the indescribable and tell the untellable and paint the unpaintable, He'd use pictures that we could be able to understand, to be able to get a glimpse of what He sees. And hence Revelation tries to give God's perspective in human symbols and terms. So the woman would be a perfect symbol to depict something of beauty, something needed protection, watch care, and also able to give birth. And so God uses this symbol at the beginning of chapter 12. Now we see that she is clothed with light from head to toe, covered in illumination. Ultimately, what this woman represents is God's remnant of every age, past, present, all the age, in the illumination that came to them through God's Word. You see that she has the garland of 12 stars. And we talked about the special symbol of numbers in the book of Revelation. The 12 was used to depict God's holy groups, whether it was the 12 tribes or the 12 apostles. And so here this number being associated with her would again tie that element of God's holy group being depicted here. And she was pregnant with child. Through her and her seed, all nations would be blessed. And of course, we think of the promise in Genesis chapter 12 of Abraham. And there, 12:17, that through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that he would make this people, this nation, and this special people. And then through them would come the Messiah in time. But we know that this person, this woman, is not just to depict Mary, nor the Israelite people. Because we'll see later on that even after birth has been given, chapter 12:17, the last verse in chapter 12, that the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. So again, it's depicting those that came from this scheme of redemption, that God's remnant. And so this woman of light certainly depicts purity and holiness. And we know light is what surrounds God. God is light, the Bible tells us. And so if we were to depict the opposite of that, we'd find an image of darkness. And we're going to see that next here with this dragon of darkness. We've got the woman of light and now a dragon of darkness. Verse 3 of chapter 12. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the earth, before the woman, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So imagine this again from John's perspective. This had to be the scariest thing he's ever seen in all his life. A dragon with multiple heads. Hard to outrun that. Hard to escape its notice. Hard to outsmart it since it has seven heads. And these crowns upon the heads showing its power. The horns also representing power as well. And it casts the elements of light down. And so again, showing that it likes to hide in the darkness. It is a dragon of darkness. Darkness was its domain and its rule, and there it had its authority. Now God had said that through Eve and her seed that a child would eventually come in Genesis 3:15 and would smash the head, crush the head of Satan. So what do you think it would try to do to that promised child? Well, it's going to try and smash him first. Try and take him out. It says there that it was ready to devour this child as soon as it was born. I mentioned Herod at the beginning. Remember what Herod tried to do to all the children in Bethlehem to make sure that he got that promised king? All children 2 years and under were slaughtered. They were killed, cut down. And so the dragon, through the enemy of Herod, took a swing and missed. Jesus was spared. Him and his family had already taken off for Egypt. Satan wouldn't give up. He would try to continue and destroy Jesus throughout his ministry. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, before he begins his public ministry, is taken to the wilderness. And there it says he was tested. Tested. Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. They weren't there to have a party together, just to have a good time. No, the devil sought to destroy Jesus even there. He tried to tempt him. If he could just get him to sin just one time, all would be lost. All in humanity would be lost. Indeed, the cosmos would probably implode on itself. And Jesus withstood the temptations of the devil. In Matthew 16, verse 23. There was a time when Peter tried to get him off his track. And he says in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Over and over, Satan tried to get Jesus to be defeated. And ultimately, his efforts culminated in the death of Jesus on the cross. But unwittingly, that fulfilled every promise of Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world. Every Old Testament promise was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. So there in verse 5 of Revelation 12, it says that she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. So verse 5 there tells that Jesus was born and was given a king's reward, a kingdom. He would be appointed to be a ruler. That's the rod of iron. Describes His might in which He would rule. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. It speaks about the Messiah that would rule with a rod of iron. And so He would successfully make it to His throne. Where would that throne be? In Jerusalem? No. He was caught up to God. Caught up to God. And there was His throne. So in this one verse, you have the birth, the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's all summarized there in verse 5. The child was born, and the child was given a rod to rule, and the child was caught up to God on His throne. He's snatched unexpectedly from the devil and from others. And so verse 6, the attention turns back to the woman. Remember, this is God's perspective of the holy war. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and that they should feed her there 1,260 days. God would see to it that He'd protect His people, His holy group, that they would not be stamped out. And then we see a special number there that was also revealed last week in chapter 11. 1,260 days. And I promise you an explanation of that number is coming in just a few moments. Well, verse 7, we see this war break out in heaven. Verse 7, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." So we get this picture that the child is caught up to the throne of God, but Satan doesn't just forsake his efforts, say all is lost. No, you get the idea that he's also trying to ascend and to try to continue his attack. But it is unsuccessful. It is unsuccessful. He's not able to fight against God, much less even one of God's angels. Michael, the archangel, and other angels of God fight against him and bring him down. They bring him down. Now, someone might ask, does war really break out in heaven? Well, again, not war like we think of war. God, again, uses a description to describe the indescribable. A struggle between good and evil. Of light and dark. God's angels versus Satan's. Most likely this is probably symbolic, like the rest of Revelation. That rebellion in heaven, a rebellion against God and rebellion against the angels that He had created, was a declaration of war against God Himself. And that's a war they cannot win. And so they're cast out. He couldn't, like I said, even defeat one of God's archangels. Foolish to think he could fight against God. And so he's going to take his efforts then towards man. Towards man that resides on earth. Let me just say this for a moment. This is not the popular Christian fantasy that has war breaking out in heaven long before man was created. The Bible is really silent in regards to those details. But this is an explanation of what was taking place to describe this effort of Satan to destroy and stamp out the church. Remember, it's describing a time in which there was Jesus' birth, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And Satan lost that war. When Jesus died on the cross for the sins of mankind, listen, Satan lost the war forever. Man died for man, His blood for our blood, and therefore God can be just and the justifier at the same time. Satan did not prevail. The child, promised in Genesis 3:15, had smashed his head. It was as if Satan had been cast down. And so these symbols describe that process. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John said that Jesus had come to destroy the work of the devil. Friends, I tell you, Jesus was successful in doing that. In destroying the work of the devil. Now that doesn't mean the devil is no longer effective. That the devil no longer is this roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, because he is. The devil is described here in the following verses, verse 9 and 10, in the many forms in which he takes to ensnare man. When we think of the devil, do we see a wimp or a chump? Let me tell you, we better think again. He has an IQ that's off the charts. And through testing, he learns our weaknesses. And he's very highly effective at striking at just the right time. He is so effective. In fact, he has a 99.9999999% rate of ensnaring uncountable souls. Right? Jesus was the only one that kept him from being at 100%. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This enemy is not to be underestimated. Verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So we're not left to wonder exactly who is this dragon. We're told exactly who he is. He is the devil. He is Satan who deceives, notice, the whole world. And he was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we think about these descriptions here. The dragon cast out. When you think about a dragon, or we might think of a dinosaur or something like that, you think of something that is strong and ferocious. You can't underestimate his power. Then it describes him as a serpent of old, to represent again his high intelligence, his high IQ, the stealth by which he moves, to trick even the smartest one of us. Then it says that he is Satan, which describes his work of accusation. He's an accuser. Once he has won a soul, he then points and makes accusation. He is the great fault finder. He learns our weaknesses and is highly effective. And then he stands and points out the accusation. And like I said, he has taken the whole world. You need to know your enemy. It's important you know who you're up against. I heard this story of a World War I coded message that was sent from London to Africa, and it just declared real quickly, "War has been declared. Arrest all enemy aliens." And so they proceeded to do that. And then they sent back a message. "We have arrested Belgians, Germans, Frenchmen, Italians, and Americans. Please advise who we're at war with." It helps to know your enemy, right? And you had better know Satan's tactics, or else you're probably already his. He never gives up, never sleeps, never slumbers, and he is highly effective. But for some, as Satan points to, God will not hear those accusations. You see, the enemy has limited power. And to show that he has limited power, God reveals that there are some that have overcome the devil and Satan. And he describes how they did that. Notice verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come.'" So that's how I was saying that this. We know that this point here, this figurative war that is described, describes the time in which Christ was crucified and ascended into heaven. Because he says, now salvation has come. It has come. And it says, the power of Christ has come. "For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him." Oh, listen carefully. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." Did you ever think that this is Ephesians 2:8 right here? That one been saved by grace through faith. You have God's part. You have man's part. They overcame them by the blood of the Lamb. There's God's part. And by their testimony of their word, there's man's part. Grace through faith. That blood of the Lamb, man was able to have contact with when they became a Christian. When they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we can think of many passages that speak about baptism being a washing. John 3:5, that we're saved by water and the Spirit. You can think about Acts 22:16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." But we know that H2O is ineffective alone for its power. What washes away the sins? It's the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb. "And they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb." And every week we're reminded of our overcoming through the supper. As we partake of these elements that remind us of His death for our sins. But also we read that they didn't love their lives even to the death. That means that they would go the distance. They'd go the distance. Their faith was not fake. They were willing to pay the price of victory. They didn't try to get something for nothing. They didn't try to strike a bargain or haggle over the price. They won because they were willing to give anything and everything, even life, to obtain the pearl of great price. Let me tell you, friends, that's the only faith that's going to endure until the end. And we need to challenge ourselves to the very core. Do I love my life? Or will I be willing to lose my life for the gospel's sake, that I might find it? These people did not love their lives to the death. They paid the price. So we see in verse 12 then, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth." So this is interesting. It's kind of a mixed message, you might say. Rejoice in one sentence, and then woe in the next. Rejoice and woe. It kind of sounds a little bit like last week. Remember that book that John was to eat? It was both bitter and sweet. Bittersweet. So there's an aspect by which we might rejoice. When we think about the victory through Jesus Christ, we rejoice. The war is won. The battle has been granted a victory. Satan can no longer ensnare souls unless they give them to him. But woe. Woe to those that are on the earth still alive, because it will mean trial. It will mean trial. See, this is explaining for us and them what was going on and why Rome was after them. Because Satan doesn't like losing. He hates them and he is coming after them. But he recognizes time is limited. It says there at the end of verse 12, "He's come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time." And God will not allow him to extinguish the church. Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It will never die. Now, again, if one studies early church history, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, there's probably some that wondered about that. The ferocious persecution. It's just like it describes here. He has great wrath, acting quickly and ferociously because he knows his time is limited. God will not allow this to go on forever. Now notice verse 13 and 14. This would encourage the saint that God is aware of what's going on. And here he makes adjustments in the war to be able to take care of them. Verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So let's again think about this in John's vision. This beautiful woman of light. She is pregnant with child, and no doubt in that kind of state, any woman that's pregnant, they're a little more fragile. They have to be careful. They can't overexert themselves. There can be so many complications. The idea that there needs to be providence, protection. And then this dragon comes, and it just looks like all is going to be over before the child can come. But the child providentially is born, and the child is ushered up to heaven to be at his rightful place on the throne. The devil is angry. He has lost a great battle. And he comes after that woman that has given birth. And there he is before her, snarling, powerful, the heads in every direction. How can one escape? And all of a sudden, wings emerge from her back. And she takes flight and soars into the sky and finds a place in the wilderness where she might be able to escape and be protected. And that's how God would protect her. Have you ever noticed I don't know if you ever watched some of those apocalyptic type movies, you know, those shows that describe, you know, people fleeing because there's something that's taking place to the world, right? And they run to a place of low population, maybe like a wilderness, right? It could be because of nuclear bombs or because of disease or a corrupt government coming after its citizens or nowadays it's zombies or whatever it is, you know. And they're running. They're getting away from the cities and they're going to places of low population. Well, God depicted that first. The woman that was persecuted by the dragon, given these wings, she flies away to the wilderness and she'll escape. Essentially go underground, make it to safety. Now think about a wilderness though. It's not really a place where you desire to stay to live. It's bone dry, blistering hot. No kingdom. There was no wilderness kingdoms. They just didn't exist. They didn't survive. It was hard to get water to those places. But because of that, it was a place where you were free. You're free of enslavement. Remember the Israelites coming out of Egypt? They were free there. But it was also a place of trial. Where will we have food? And God sent it from the sky. Where will we have water? And God gave it from a rock. It was a place where they were tested and tried. Do we have faith or do we not? Do we draw back? You can think of Jesus also in the wilderness where He was tested and tried. You can think of Elijah. That was one of my favorite series I did. Just 5 or 6 lessons on Elijah. And we learned how that place of the wilderness was as much of a testing for Elijah himself as it was for the people of God without the prophet nearby. Think about John the Baptist growing up in the wilderness. And now the church depicted here in the wilderness. Totally dependent on God and His provisions, His providence to survive. But when you're in the wilderness, you look forward to the promised land, don't you? The Israelites look forward to the promised land. And that's a promise to come. Now, we come to the time period that I wanted to discuss that I told you we would. It says that she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. You'll notice in verse 6, that the woman fled to the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God and that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so there you see parallel passages describing ultimately the same time period. 1,260 days is equivalent to 3.5 years or time, one, times 1 plus 2, 3, and half a time, 3.5. So you have 3.5, or 1260 days is another way to describe 3.5. Look over to chapter 13. There's another number that is given that means the same thing. Chapter 13, 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. 42 months also equals 3.5 years. So what's significant about 3.5? Yeah. If you were to multiply it times 2, you'd get what number? 7, right? 7 is the number for perfection. For perfection. So half of that describes something that's not perfect or imperfect. A broken 7 is ultimately what that describes. Now, Daniel, in Daniel the 7th chapter, in verse 25, was actually the first to use this method or this number where he describes the saints being persecuted by that fourth empire, which it was the Roman Empire. He said, for times, times, and half a time. And so now they have a better understanding of what was being talked about. This was not to be forever. It was not going to be complete or overwhelming. Rather, it was imperfect, and the promised land waits. And so this would be a way to illustrate faith under fire, to test genuine faith. The wilderness, it can break the bravest. And it's also a place where the timid might find hidden strength that they never thought that they had. So how are you and I doing when tests come our way? Tempting you to quit. Tempting you to give up the truth. Tempting you to leave the church. Bear up, friend. Bear up, for it won't last forever. Times, time, and half a time. 1,260 days. 42 months. Just a way for God to show a number that depicts trial and hardship and testing. But not forever. Not forever. So you'll notice there in chapter 12, at the end, verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Early Christians, as well as ourselves, need to understand that our problems are not people, are not the people around us. It's not even our country that we live in. It wasn't actually Rome, but it was Satan. It was Satan. Wherever our trials come from, that's the root of it. The devil is behind it, and he wants you to lose. But we can resist him. James 4:7, steadfast in the faith. That's what he describes him. These people, he's fighting after those that keep the what? The commandments of God. Steadfast in the faith. And have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so what you've seen here in chapter 12 is the heavenly expression, the heavenly explanation of the why of what was going on for those early Christians. And next he'll show the how. The how. So here's the why. What follows is the how. Well, how's the dragon going to fight against these Christians? Well, he's going to enlist the help of the empire. And he's going to show these images of a beast that rises from the sea and a false prophet. These mechanisms, these tools that he'll use to try and persecute the saints. Why don't you imagine for just a moment, why don't you imagine in your mind's eye a war going on? Bombshells exploding, bullets flying left and right, body parts all over the place, death fills the scene, the smell of blood, the stench of it is all throughout the air. And then walks a civilian on the scene, absorbed in a newspaper. What'd you think? You might think, if that guy don't wake up and get a clue, he's a goner. He's a goner. Let me tell you, friends, many people are strolling through life just like that, oblivious to the terrible war that surrounds them and will soon ensnare their soul if they don't put their paper down and take evasive action. Verse 11, overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony of their word. They hope, we pray, that they'll wake up soon. Maybe you're here this evening and you need that wake-up call to put that paper down and recognize what is actually going on behind our vision and to step up to the plate and fight the holy war by becoming a Christian, a saint. And you can be a priest and king and rule with the Lord. Yeah, that might mean trial and testing here. But it's to get us across the chasm to that place beyond our vision where we can reside with the Lord forever and ever. And so if you've not been covered by the blood of the Lamb, by repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ, we hope that you'll do so tonight. Do it while together we stand and sing.
Who at my door is standing, patiently drawing.